Good morning.
Good morning.
Isn't that a great song? The Lord our God, He is strong to save. From death, from the grave, from suffering. Oh my goodness. I'm tempted just to sit down. But then we'd go home early and Steve wouldn't want that. Friends, I am very glad to be with you today. Even with Steve listening in, maybe especially with Steve and Verna listening in, this is an important day as we send them off to this special kind of ministry that the Lord has given them, this unique opportunity. Can I invite you to pray with me, and then we will turn our attention to the Word of God. Okay, let's pray together. Lord our God, there are greater things for us to see than we have seen. You have greater work to do in the world and in us as a church, in us as individuals, greater things than we have seen. Will you give us eyes, please, to see them, even now? In Jesus' name, amen. As most of you know, I teach at a local college, and this week was the beginning of our semester. So that means things have started afresh. What fun! What fun! Some of you are saying, "What fun! My kids are gone." I actually am saying, "What fun! My students are back." I really do enjoy teaching. And oddly enough, one of the classes that I enjoy most of all is a class that I do just about every semester. It's sort of a one-semester overview of Christian doctrine. Now, if you say it's a class on Christian doctrine, nobody signs up for it. So we give it a little schnazzier name. But that's what it is. It's an overview of Christian doctrine in which the intention of the whole class, I tell them this from the beginning, is that we should not see individual trees of Christian doctrine, but instead that we should see the forest. We want to see the whole picture. We want to see the grand landscape. That's sort of the aim of that class. And I like it because I find that there's something about seeing the big picture that is really an important thing for me as I just try to make it from day to day and live faithfully as a Christian. Some of you may find that too. If so, today is your day. Because what I would like to talk about this morning is what you might call the big picture. What I hope we will do is to get a glimpse of kind of the comprehensive reality that God has given to us in Christ, in the Word of God. We want to explore that a little bit. We want to think about the big picture. In a way, if you just happen to be here on a holiday weekend, this is not your home church, if you're not a Christian, if you just sort of stumbled in the doors because you needed to go to the bathroom, we're very glad to have you here. And this might be a good Sunday for you to be here because in a certain way, I think, when you understand why it is that Christians, when you understand the big picture that Christians see, however sporadically they see it, the other things that Christians do tend to fall into place. Christians do an awful lot of weird things, some weirder than others. But you know, all of the weirdness sort of pales in comparison to that vision that Christians at least try to always have in mind. So if you're not sure what that might look like, listen up. This might be a good day for you, okay? As I like to do when I speak here, I'm going to tell you ahead of time where we're going, and that way if you doze off midway through, you'll know where we are. I'm going to ask three questions today, and we're going to try to answer those three questions. And here are the questions, okay? Question number one is, how does the Bible paint the big picture? Question number one. Question number two, what is going to be the key feature of the big picture for us today? Okay, how does the Bible paint it? What is the key feature of that big picture for us? Question number three, All right, I confess this is cheating a little bit. There might be 2 points to question number 3, so we may get to, it may sound like a 4-point sermon. Don't be misled by that. All right, but question number 3 is, of course, how are we invited to live when we see the big picture? And what that means is, I'm gonna suggest that there are 2 primary dangers that we face if we overlook the big picture. So we'll be talking about each one of those in turn. Okay, are you with me? How does the Bible paint the big picture? Then, what's the key feature of that picture for us today? And then finally, how should we be living in light of it? Ready? All right, here we go. The place where we will start is the very last book of the Bible. See, once again, if this is your first Sunday, if you don't know a thing about the Bible, good news for you. Flip to the back. Flip to the back. We're going to look at the very last chapters of the very last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 21. Actually, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, but that's a pretty long passage, and so I'm going to just read the first 6 or 7 verses, first from chapter 21, and then we'll skip down to chapter 22 and refer to some other items that are there as we go. Okay, you ready? Revelation chapter 21, I'm beginning at verse 1, this great vision of what's to come. Beginning at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Now it goes on, it says a lot of very interesting things in chapter 21. Skip ahead with me to chapter 22. First verse in chapter 22, the first several verses. Then the angel, who was making known this vision, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." And then the words of Jesus, the last verse we'll read, verse 7. "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." Now, the text goes on a little further. Read that sometime. My goodness, it's good stuff. Okay? But that's where we're gonna pause for now. Okay, this section of Scripture is, of course, very close to the end of the Bible. It gives us a glimpse of what some people call the very end, the eschaton, if you're a theologian and you like cool Greek words, right? This is a Greek word that simply means the end. All right. So this is a glimpse of the end. It's a picture that follows, back in Revelation chapter 20, follows the great judgment where all of creation stands before God and there's the separation of the good from the bad and so on in sort of a final way. And then And then this is kind of the introduction of what some people refer to as the eternal states, right? This is when those who are in Christ enter into the final joy that we think of as heaven, and those who are outside of Christ end up entering into a kind of final darkness. All right, so lots of things going on there as we come to the end. But here's the thing that I'm interested in this text today, and I wonder whether you've noticed this or have run across it in other contexts. The end, as it's described here, includes an awful lot of parallels to the beginning, as it's described way back in the opening chapters of Genesis. Now, we're not going to go back and look at those opening chapters, though you could do that and spend a lot of time doing it. But you will remember some of the obvious parallels. Let me just mention a couple, and you've got this sort of thing in mind. You saw here in Revelation chapter 21, the first verse that we read, right? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, anybody that reads that and has a kind of memory in mind someplace of the opening words of the Bible back in Genesis will have lights going off, right? The very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, what did God do? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? So we've got that creation of heaven and earth at the beginning, and now here at the end, we've got a new heaven and a new earth, right? A certain kind of parallelism going on that moves us from original creation to this kind of new creation that we've got here at the end. You find other kinds of parallels. You remember the language that we have looked at here in Revelation about a tree of life that will provide healing for all, that there will be open access to this fullness of life through the tree. Does that remind you of anything that we remember from back in the early chapters of Genesis, where there is a garden with a tree in it, and when you eat from that tree, I don't mean the bad tree now, right, but there's a tree of life that you have open access to, and so in the Garden of Eden, there's beauty and life and joy and power. It's a beautiful thing. You've got here in Revelation, just as we had back in the opening chapters of Genesis, you've got a picture of God's presence intimately available, right? The temple of God is right there with the saints here in Revelation, just as God himself walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. You remember these sorts of things. Now, you could go on and list more detailed sorts of parallels or analogs between these passages. In a way, we're not surprised to find this, because here in Revelation 21 and 22... we've got the time that the Bible looks forward to when we move beyond sin's presence in the world. And when we go back to the opening chapters of Genesis, we're thinking about the beginning before sin ever entered into the world in the first place, right? So we've got before sin, creation, and then we've got after sin, new creation. All right, glorious pictures, and they can function in a way as a sort of a bookends in the Bible. It's a great thing. Now, think about what that means. Remember our question. How does the Bible paint the big picture? How does it do that? All right, the Bible paints that picture by telling a story that moves us from creation, Genesis 1 and 2, to new creation, Revelation 21 and 22. Lots of other things go on in between. But everything moves from that beginning to that end. And the story makes consistent progress along the way. It's a great story, right? It's worthwhile, in fact, to remember how it is that the story makes some of that progress. So you remember the way that this is laid out. Again, if you've got any familiarity with the Bible, some of these broad strokes the sort of thing that you've always got in mind. If you just are used to looking at individual pieces, maybe it's helpful to remember what the big story looks like. See, when you start in Genesis 1, if you open your Bible to the very first page, you remember God is making the heavens and the earth. It's a great thing. God makes the heavens and the earth, and it's filled with glory. Genesis chapter 1 is all about the beauty and style and elegance of God's creation. Even the text itself is written with a sort of careful, poetical kind of structure. It's like just writing it in cold prose is too simple. The author had to sing about it almost, right? the beauty of what God has done. And the centerpiece of that beauty, by the time you're at the end of Genesis 1, is the creation not of glorious trees, it's a great thing, not of animals of all kinds, oh my goodness, they're beautiful and diverse and amazing and things like that. The centerpiece is when God creates that creature that is the image of God. And when God creates that creature, then the living God himself, pretty high standards, the living God can look at what he's made and said, that is very good, right? The whole thing holds together now. When we're at the end of Genesis 1 and the man and the woman are in the place that they're designed to be and the universe is what God has made it to be at that moment. Genesis 2, you might say the lens focuses a little more carefully on what's going on in the man and the woman. And so you find there that you've got these, this kind of account of Adam and Eve and their relationship and Adam's aloneness and Eve's provision and bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He's blown away by the fit and the beauty and things of that relationship. And right in the middle of it, we find God's presence and blessing just resting over the whole thing. Do you remember that? It's a beautiful, beautiful picture that comes crashing to an end in the next chapter. Genesis 3, this beautiful, lovely account of how all things fit together breaks apart into fragmentation, disintegration, because that creature that's at the center, the man and the woman, run AWOL. They abandon their post and things collapse. They sin. They turn against God. And this has effects everywhere. In a sense, some of you are worried that I'm going to go through the whole Bible one chapter at a time. All right, let me set you at ease. I'm not going to do that. Things start to develop pretty fast once sin is in the world in Genesis 3. First, they go downhill pretty darn quickly. So for the next several chapters, you've got not just, oh, I ate the wrong kind of fruit. You've got instead anger and murder, a Cain and Abel story. You've got rebellion and pride, and you've got the Tower of Babel. You've got Noah and the flood where God has to wipe out evil all over the world. I mean, things just get worse and worse, and they go downhill very, very rapidly. Until you get to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, where God calls one man and institutes a new plan. Genesis 12, Abraham. God speaks to this man, Abram, at that time, and calls him and says, come. God makes certain kinds of promises to him about a land and about offspring and about being a blessing to all nations, right? God institutes a brand new plan there, no doubt one that God had in store the whole time. But the point is, here we've got this first glimpse of what some people call God's plan for reversal. This beautiful picture that we had in Genesis 1 and 2 has been marred by sin. But what happens when everything is set right? Because that's what God is doing. God says, I will not allow the creation simply to be destroyed. It's not just going to fall apart. We're not just going to wipe this one out and start over. We're going to take this very creation and we're going to scrub it clean and make it new. And in a certain sense, that's what the whole rest of the Bible is about, right? The whole rest of the Bible is God at work instituting this plan that's going to change everything. So he calls Abraham, and you've got the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and how God makes himself known to this one family, and this family grows and expands, and ultimately, you know, they're enslaved and God releases them in Exodus, and you move forward and you've got the great account of God revealing himself at Mount Sinai. He gives them laws to follow. They don't do it very well. He still is with them. All sorts of things going on there. It proceeds forward until they've got a king. Not always the best of kings, but you know, God establishes a king. God appoints one who's going to somehow represent him correctly. You move forward into the prophets as they're correcting and rebuking people and setting them straight, giving them guidance in how to live according to this plan that God has set up. It moves forward, of course, into the New Testament, where we find the great work of God in Jesus Christ, the centerpiece of the whole story. Oh my goodness. But then on beyond that, in Christ's death and resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the power and life of God right in the midst of us, and then the people of God are sent out to evangelize the whole world, and then the end comes. Sorry for my little cough there at the end. My lovely wife kept us out too late at a wedding reception last night that I may have to talk a little bit more about before we're done here today. But so I am a little sniffly and a little coffee. I apologize for that. But so you get the idea, right? The story moves forward, and God is consistently transforming things along the way. Now, the further you go in this story in the New Testament, the more exciting it becomes, right? And finally, then you get to the end, and you've got this account that we find here in Revelation 21, 22. The end comes, things are made what they ought to be. It's a great thing. The Bible tells this story. If you want to get the big picture, if you want to ask how the Bible paints the big picture, it does it by telling this kind of story. Second question then. How should we think about that story? What's the key feature of the story for us today? And I think there is a central feature that we have got to bear in mind pretty carefully. Here's one way of getting at it. When you think about how it is that the story unfolds, you might have a new kind of glimpse of how we ought to be thinking about something like Revelation 21 and 22. Right? The end of the story, it turns out, is not just the end. It is instead the final continuation or return to the story that began back in Genesis 1 and 2. Right? We started out with a great picture. By the time we get to Genesis to Revelation, finally we are returning to the great picture that began. You might say God, from the very beginning, had this thing in mind, and finally at the end, we're going to see what he was planning all along. We live in that sort of awkward time between the time when things went wrong and the time when God is going to set them right. It's an awkward time. It's like the time that you have to live after your car breaks down and before it gets fixed. And what does that mean? Well, that means you're asking for rides, or you're walking, or that bicycle you're trying to make work once again. Or maybe the car works just enough that it drives, but it sort of hesitates along the way or something like that, right? In that in-between time, things have a certain kind of awkwardness. Now, friends, that's the place where we find ourselves in the story. We are right in the middle of the story. It is interesting, of course, that being in the middle of the story is not always the best way to tell what the end of the story is going to be like, right? The middle of the story does not always predict well what the end of the story is going to be like. You know, the best illustration I always have of this is from my own history. When I had gone off to college and had gotten my first serious kind of full-time job, I went home for Christmas with some money in my pocket. That had never happened before. It hasn't happened many times since. In any case, I went home for Christmas, and I wanted to do something very nice for my family, for all of them individually. So I spent a little money, little for a 22-year-old, you know how they think about money. But I spent a fairly substantial chunk of change to get some gifts that I thought everybody would really like. So like some tools for my dad that he appreciated a lot, an outfit for my mother, which there's a whole other story behind that, a couple of brothers. But the piece de resistance was for my sister, a younger sister, who was about 8 years old, 10 years old, something like that at the time. And I got for her, are you ready? Diamond rings. Earrings, diamond earrings. That's pretty good for an older brother, right? I do have to say, probably you could have gotten eye strain trying to see the diamonds. They were very, very small diamonds. But what you can do, you do. So I've gotten these diamond earrings for my sister. And I wanted this to be an exciting thing. So this was the last present that came out. And it wasn't just a little package of diamond earrings. You know, you've got to have a little fun. We took this little box with the diamond earrings, and we put it in a slightly larger box, wrapped carefully. Which went into a slightly larger box, wrapped carefully. I worked at that time for a grocery store where there were lots of boxes, every size and shape of box. Okay, so there were about 20 boxes, each one wrapped carefully. I spent more money on the wrapping paper than on the diamond earrings. So they were all put together, and they were put together beautifully. Haven't you ever always wanted to do that? Or this is the one time in my life when I pulled that trick. I went even a step further. This box came out. It ended up, the final box was about like so. I mean, it was big. And so I carried it out and sat it in front of my sister. My, let's say, 9-year-old sister. I can't remember exactly how old she was. I sat it in front of her. And her eyes were big. And she said, "For me?" And I said, "Read the card." And so she opened the card. And it said something like, "This is such a great present that I'm giving it to you so that you can give it to someone else. Please pass this along to your brother." And her countenance fell. She was no longer quite so excited about this present, right? So she passed it along to her brother. In fact, she burst into tears and passed it along to her brother. Her brother also opened it. Now listen, the present was going to come back to her, right? But the point is, it went to her brother so that everybody got to open something. My brother Mark opened the next size box, and inside was a card that said, oh, this is far too good just for you. We've got to pass this along to your other brother. Okay, this is far, then the next one, this is far too good for you. It has to go on to someone else. So it passed all around the room, and of course there were 20 boxes, and there weren't 20 people in the family. So it ended up going around to everybody several different times. The constant chorus in the background was my sister's wailing. "I thought it was for me. I thought it was for me." Now, of course, this did tend to put a damper on the whole experience. My mother was upset. My brothers were like good older brothers. They were just laughing like mad. They thought this was just hilarious. My father was looking at his watch, wondering when lunch was going to be. So we went on and on this way until finally, of course, according to the plan, the package came back to her. All right, she opened it. There were diamond earrings. She was very glad. Her weeping turned into laughter, and her tears of sorrow into tears of joy. Okay. She looks back at that now, and she would be the first one to tell you that when she opened that first biggest box and she saw a card that said, "Pass this along to somebody else," it was like the end of Christmas for her. She thought, "Here's the one present that really matters." And I didn't get it. But she did, didn't she? Right? The way things look in the middle of the story don't always predict how they're going to look at the end. You see what I mean by that? Now, that's true of every story that you can tell. It's true of just about any account that you can give. You always find things going on in the middle that if it's a good story, that will make you surprised about what's going to happen at the end. Isn't that exactly what we find, of course, in Scripture too? We always find ourselves saying, when we look to the end, there are things happening that you'd never guess by looking at what's going on in the world right now. All right. The problem that we face, it seems to me, is that we kind of get used to the way things are now. Don't you do that? As you look at what's going to happen today, when you're finished with church, or at what's going to go on this week, we easily become very, very aware of the obligations that we have, of the duties, of the sorrows, of the joys. Those things constantly surround us. And it becomes, in a certain sense, difficult for us to remember, you know what I'm talking about here, the key feature of the big picture for us today. And that is that we are in the middle of the story. We're in the middle. We cannot see the end. We're given some glimpses of it. We don't always attend to those glimpses very well. And even when we do attend to them, it is very different from the way that we see the world around us now, isn't it? After all, we are thinking about a world in which sin has been utterly removed. That means not the tiniest particle of injustice or of abuse, or of sorrow, or sadness, or of anxiety, or of relational strain. It means, in other words, that all of the ordinary day-to-day experience that you and I have are a thing of the past. You and I have never seen for 1 minute a world without sin. We have never tasted that. Our highest joys always have sorrows linked to them. What would it be like to have all of the sorrows removed? We can't imagine it. We can't imagine it. Sometimes it's fun to try. We always fall short in that. But the Word of God is absolutely full of promises that that day will come. I've got a whole list of texts that we could look at in that. Let me just give you some examples, right? You find this kind of promise made again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, in the prophets, for example. Isaiah chapter 11, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. Does that sound like your world? But the prophet says, the day is coming. Right? By the time you get to the New Testament, you find it in every writer in the New Testament, this expectation that things are going to be different. So, Paul in 1 Corinthians, for example, those who use the things of this world should use them not as if engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. And what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, these are the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. You hear that? Something is coming that is to be wildly different from what we see now. You find the same sort of thing in John. The world and its desires pass away, it says in 1 John chapter 2. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. Or in Peter, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements be destroyed by fire. Something new follows, something brand new. You could go to every writer and find this. Maybe most obviously, maybe most importantly for us, it's in Jesus. Remember these words? This is from Matthew 24. There'd be lots of other places to look. About that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, nor the Son, but only the Father. But as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, business as usual, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken. Two women will be grinding at a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, says Jesus, listen, therefore, keep watch, for you do not know on what day your Lord will come. You hear that kind of promise? The trouble that most of us face is, it's hard to keep watch, isn't it? We get busy with the ordinariness of our lives, and we forget that we're in the middle of a story, and the story is moving to a conclusion. And the conclusion is what the story is all about. How does the Bible paint the big picture? It tells a story. What's the key feature of this story for us today? It is that we are in the middle of it. and things are moving to a conclusion, whether we can see it or not. How do we live then? How do we live? How do we move forward with this kind of story so that we are spending our lives in ways that matter? As I said at the beginning, this is the sort of thing where I do have sort of two points to sneak in here, because I think there are two primary dangers that you and I face. Some of us may face both of them at different times. My guess is that many of us will identify more with one than with the other. When you are in the middle of the story, there are two different possibilities. One is that you like the story that you find yourself in the middle of, and the other is that you don't especially like the story that you find yourself in the middle of, right? So let's take the second of those first. If you are in the middle of a story and you don't like the way things are going, if you are like my sister who opens the package and it says, give this present away, you know, she doesn't like that point in the story. Or think of other stories that you know. If you are like Master Samwise, who has seen his friend and his leader Frodo attacked by Shelob and poisoned and lying dead at your feet, and you think, this is the end, this is terrible, this is the worst thing. You don't like where you are. You want things to be different. And the temptation, I think, that we face when we are in that kind of situation is that we forget that the author of the story really is a good author. Some of us, my guess is, understand that very well. We've had death in our church family this week. There are folks that are unemployed. There are folks that have had medical issues that we've heard and prayed about already. There are others who have various different kinds of troubles that they face. In some cases, things that maybe nobody else knows about. And you're thinking, this is the story? This is the way reality is? Come on, what kind of God is that? But remember, the middle of the story often does not serve as a reliable predictor of the way the story will end. So if you're in the middle, and in the middle of a story that you don't especially like, you may want to summon these thoughts back to you. You may want to remind yourself of the fact that we are in a world that now is broken. Sometimes it's important to remember that the world itself is broken, but it's going to be fixed. Hardships, we expect, things going wrong, death, suffering. But it won't always be that way. Just wait. Keep watch. Remember, the author's telling a good story, and you're going to see it with your own eyes. Sometimes it's important for us to remember not just that the world is broken, but that individuals around us are broken. Have you been hurt by somebody? You know, it may be that they are hurting too. Everybody's broken. Maybe we can forgive or love a little bit better when we remember that we're in the middle of the story. And it's a story with some hard things in it. Maybe we need to remember that for ourselves. Do you find weaknesses or failures or confusions in yourself? And you think, oh, this, I don't want to be this, but I can't get out of it. You ever feel that way? You're in the middle of the story. You have a father that's writing a story whose ending is going to be worth it. So if you're in a place in the story where you don't especially like the way things are going, I would encourage you just to bear in mind that we're in the middle. The end is coming. Just wait. The end is coming. The other primary danger, I think, that we tend to face is being in the middle of the story and actually rather liking the place where we are. We're pretty happy, right? Sometimes we're in the middle of a story that we don't like, and the temptation is to forget that the author of the story is a good author. Sometimes we're in the middle of a story, and we do kind of like where we find ourselves. And the temptation then is to forget that the author of the story has a better story in mind than the one that I want to tell. So that may be some of us now. It may be that there are things that you're really enjoying. things are going pretty well. That relationship looks as though it's going to work out after all. You know, this job, it's more than I expected. This is really going well. Oh, you know, I finally got the house kind of looking the way that I want it. Huh. At last, my whole family can be together. We're not so far separated. Oh, finally, retirement is here. I have worked all these years and I have been waiting for this. And if somebody says to you at that moment, if somebody says, okay, Jesus is coming, it's all going to pass, then you kind of think, oh, gosh, I was just starting to like it. Seemed as though this is the way things ought to be. Lots of us are tempted by this in many different ways. Do you remember the way that Jesus tells, in a variety of ways, Jesus tells stories, Jesus tells parables and things like that about his return in which folks don't seem particularly interested. Do you remember that? Jesus talks about the great day, about the banquet, that sort of thing, in which the news goes out. It's time for the feast. It's time for the banquet. It's what we've all been waiting for. And somebody says, you know, I just bought a piece of property. I think I'm going to have to bow out this time. I just had this new business opportunity. That's kind of where my focus is right now. Somebody else says, oh, listen, there's the new, the banquet is coming. It's going to be great. Somebody says, you know, that sounds wonderful and everything, but I just got married, and I really want to spend some time with my new bride. Great, great. You know, business opportunities are good things, aren't they? Marriage, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. But there may be higher things that God has in mind. God ultimately summons us to joys that make new business opportunities and even marriage look pretty pale in comparison. This is not the sort of thing that it's easy for us to remember. Frequently, we are summoned to something and we find ourselves saying, all right, I'm kind of in the middle of this book. Let me just finish this chapter and then I'll be right there. Or, you know, we're in the ninth inning. I've just got to see how the game ends. Or, now you fill in the blank. What is it that distracts or that threatens to make you kind of bored with that old news? Yeah, I know, that thing is coming. Great, that'll be really important. But here's what attracts me now. What is it? Friends, we want to remember what it is that we're made for. Remember, we're in the middle of a story, and it's not the story that you and I have planned or would have told. The story instead looks forward to a conclusion that is better than we could have imagined. Can I just summarize this in this way? We've come to the end, really, and we certainly are out of time. But let me just say, I've mentioned already that we were at a wedding reception, or at a wedding last night, of some old family friends that we have known for a long time. The reception kept us up too late, largely because, you know, the way wedding receptions go sometimes. There was an open bar and young people and things happen. Okay, that's great. Well, in this case, the young person that was the biggest problem was a four-year-old named Micah. He's my son. And he had one too many caffeinated drinks from that open bar. And he was on the dance floor doing things that you should not do on the dance floor. And you know how one person can get everybody going wrong? Well, there you go. There was more jumping and shaking and waving and, oh my goodness, by me too. There were things that you shouldn't do when you're going to preach the next morning. Oh, gosh. Okay, so my son was there in the wedding reception. But here's the interesting thing. Before the reception, of course, there was a wedding. I had Micah, four-year-old Micah, sitting on my lap through most of the wedding. And just as we arrived, this is the first wedding that he's been to. And so I was holding on to him, and I wanted him to kind of know what was going on as we went through the wedding. And it was a great thing. So we arrived at this place down closer to Center City, Philadelphia, a beautiful, beautiful location. It was a lovely day. And we stepped out of the car, and Micah was just looking around like, wow, isn't this a great place to be? It wasn't actually at a church, but it was at a place that had sort of a chapel there. But actually, the wedding was held outside. And it was lovely to be out there. It wasn't too hot. It wasn't too cold. So we were enjoying the nice day, and Micah's out, and he saw, you know, all these people, and everybody is dressed up. I even had on new shoes myself. I'm not sure that's ever happened. So everybody is looking their best. We're interacting with each other. And I'm saying to Micah, isn't this beautiful? See, everybody is happy. People have traveled for long distances and they come and they are seeing people they haven't ever met before, or they're seeing people that they haven't seen in 20 years. They're making new friends, their old friends, and everybody is happy. It's beautiful. People look their best. It's just great. Micah said, this is really great. This is the place to be. I said, all right, but keep going now, because this is not what it's all about. So we went and we sat down with the out in this grassy courtyard area, and the wedding started. And of course, you know what that means. There was beautiful music at the beginning. Micah likes music. It was on a guitar, so he was very kind of with that. He was kind of bobbing his head back and forth and things. He likes the music, and he's thinking, man, this is really fun. I really like this. And I said, all right, but now keep an eye on what's happening. And then the bridal party starts to come out. And that meant, in this case, you have to sort of picture this. We were in this grassy courtyard, and the primary building was actually in front of us, not behind us. And so the door out of which folks were coming was up in front. You could see them up, and they would come down these stairs and then circle around to the back and come up the aisle, and there we were. Okay, so we were sitting there, and Micah was watching as the bridal party came in, and he'd say, all right, now who's that? Who's that? Oh, that's that. Or that's, he knew the groom, a friend of ours named Trevor. His wife, now wife, Valerie, were being married. And so I said, look, there's Trevor. And he said, oh, yeah, there's Trevor. I'm so excited to see Trevor. That was great. They walked on around, groomsmen with him and things like that. They appear. Now they're standing up in front. Micah says, oh, this is so exciting. I want to go up and see Trevor. I said, no, you got to just sit here. Okay. Well, next out come the bridesmaids, one at a time. And, you know, each one just looks beautiful. You know, the dresses are glorious, and everybody wants to look fine, and they've been dieting for months, and, you know, all kinds of things going on there. And they circle around, and they come up that middle aisle, and Micah's eyes are big. He's watching everything that happens. And I'm kind of whispering to him, all right, you got to sit still. And he says, oh, she looks really nice. I want to go see her. And I said, no, we're just going to sit here. Okay, you just have to watch. And then one of the bridesmaids came up, the sister of the bride, who had a little girl with her, maybe 3 years old, that was kind of maybe 2 years old, just sort of toddling up with her. You know, she went up to the front. And Mike said, oh, I want to go play with her. This is such a great place to be. I said, okay, that's great. Just watch. I'm glad you're enjoying all this. Just watch. Because, here's what I had to say, because you haven't gotten to the best thing yet. Lots of good things. I'm glad you're enjoying this. Lots of good things. You haven't gotten to the best thing yet. Because all the bridesmaids were then in place. And then we looked up at that building where the door was, and these massive doors swung open a little wider, and the whole crowd stood to their feet, and the bride appeared in the doorway. And I said to Micah, honey, that's what we're here for. Look, the bride is here, and she's in white. She's not just in the colored outfits that the bridesmaids were in. She's in white, and it's sparkling, and she's glowing, and the sun is shining, and you need sunglasses because it's so bright and vibrant and beautiful, and she walks around, and people are on their feet, and every eye is on the bride. As the bride is given to her husband, and new things happen. I'm trying to describe to Micah. Now, honey, watch. See, all of this, the whole thing has been put together. All of the joys, all of the hardships. You know, I know you didn't want to get up and come here. You know, there were other things you were doing at home, things you didn't want to give up. I know it's hard to sit still sometimes, all of those things. All of it is put together so that the bride can be presented to her groom and we see the glory of that union. Now, friends, the bride is being presented to her groom one day. And you and I will see it. Don't be distracted by the hard things that take your eyes off of the glories to come. Don't be distracted by the good things that are really good. But don't forget the really good thing that's coming. Don't forget the news that makes everything else really matter. The day will come when we will see him face to face. May that day come soon, and may you and I be ready for it. Will you pray with me, please? Lord our God, you know our strength, you know our weakness. Your glory is everywhere. But we have not yet seen what you are going to do. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the mind of men and women to believe what God has prepared for those who love him. We pray, O Lord, that you will let us see it, that you'll make us faithful until that day. For Jesus' sake, amen. You are dismissed.